So let's, actually, in just discussing here, I did want to say one other thing about context here. We just the passages we looked at, you can expand this, and I was just telling these guys, when you study a book of the Bible, and I would say, by the way, in the end, ultimately, the most profitable, ultimately, I would say, in terms of amount of time, the most profitable form of study is by book. You know, studying the book of 1 Peter. I've been studying the book of 1 Peter right now. And oftentimes, you're going, in your thinking, back and forth between the broad and the narrow. You know, what I mean by broad is, it's very helpful, especially when you start to study a book, to as much as possible get a sense for the whole book. What is the main theme of the book? What is the main point of the book? What is the outline of the book? What are the key verses? So then, as you understand the flow of the book, you will then, as you study the details in the verses and the sections, you will have a much clearer sense of what those verses mean, because they will be in the context of the argument of the book. You're going back and forth between the narrow and the broad, the narrow and the broad, in your thinking. And there's a sense in which that's true in the whole Bible, right? It's very helpful to have a broad understanding of the whole Bible or the whole Testament or the whole genre or whatever, but you have to go back and forth between the broad and the narrow. Let me just, page 19, if you want to talk about cross-referencing is a very important aspect of contextual study. You don't maybe think of it as contextual, but it's contextual why? Because the context of every passage is the Bible, the whole Bible. And as Dad said, the Bible was written in one sense by many authors, but in one sense by one author. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is the author of it all. And, you know, the analogy of the faith, that there's no contradiction, that this is the Word of God. This isn't just the Word of men. It is the Word of men, by the way, in the sense that men wrote it. But it's the Word of God. So there's one author. So cross-referencing is legitimate because the Bible interprets itself because there's one author. But it is something, let me just say, cross-referencing is very helpful, very important, but it is oftentimes, and I've seen it, abominably abused. It is very easily abused. And I have to be careful myself that I don't abuse it. So there's great value in it because the Bible interprets itself, but there are dangers. And the dangers are these. First of all, ignoring the context. And I just want to say, when I say context, I mean, first of all, the context of the passage they're interpreting and the context of the passage they're cross-referencing. You can't ignore the most important aspect of any passage is not the cross-reference. It's the context. Now, the context oftentimes is not obvious, and you have to think about it. It requires more thought. You can't just cross-reference a passage and make it say something it doesn't say. You want to think about, first and foremost, its context. Then, when you cross-reference, you want to think about the context of the verse you're cross-referencing. Now, I will say this, and I don't mean this, the more you understand the Bible, the more you know the Bible, the more you will you will know the context of verses. And I will say that one of the blessings of memorizing scripture in passages like books or chapters or psalms or whatever is you have a much better sense of what is where and where and what the context of every passage that you memorize. That's very helpful. But you have to take into account the context of the verse you're interpreting and the verse you're using. There is a lot of proof texting that takes place by cross-referencing that is just illegitimate. Just because this verse uses the same word as this verse doesn't mean that it's a legitimate cross-reference. You have to think about the context of each. In fact, I had a professor in seminary, Professor McDougall was one of my Greek professors, he actually discouraged cross-referencing generally because he said it's so often abused. And I think he's right. I think he went to the extreme. overboard, but there is a truth to what he was saying. He said, it's in the context. Look at the context. Cross-referencing is helpful in confirming. It's helpful in explaining. And if you will listen to me preach, I use cross-referencing a lot. But you understand that that's not fundamentally how I'm interpreting. That's how I'm showing. That's how I'm explaining. That's how I'm showing it's consistent. Be careful about using cross-referencing as a kind of proof texting. I've seen a lot of creative theology using cross-referencing. That's just not legitimate. It's illogical. I can't always explain it. It's like one of those things where you say, well, that just doesn't work. But just because it has the same word or even the same idea doesn't necessarily make it a legitimate cross-reference. And you can also, there's the problem of ignoring the principle of progressive revelation on that. So here are the principles that I give you, bottom of the page. Again, there's a lot could be said about this, but principles of cross-referencing. First of all, as I said, immediate context is of much greater weight than cross-references. Secondly, the context of the cross-reference must be considered so that you're not just thinking in terms of the same word. You're talking about the same idea. Is it the same idea? Okay. The connection between the passages must be one of thought, not merely words. And that's the same point, right? I mean, there's got to be, and something there, don't get me wrong, there are a lot of very important cross-references. But you want to do it carefully. It should be done with caution, and you want to make sure that you think through it. But it can be abused. Now, again, there are some really helpful resources out there in cross-referencing. But I talked about the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge the other week. That's a great resource. It really is a treasury of cross-referencing. And that can be very helpful, but you just want to be careful. Any questions about that, Daniel?
Are some prophecies like special kinds of cross-references that like only God can see? Because when I think of certain things, like in the book of Matthew says, and out of Egypt have I called my son. And I think about the context of that passage in the Old Testament. It says, I was talking about rebellious Israel there.
Yeah, well, no, that's a good question. And prophecy is a difficult subject. When you actually look at how, this is a whole issue, right? How did the New Testament writers use the prophets in the Old Testament? That's one example, a very famous one. You could not, if you're reading Hosea, you would never turn that into prophecy about the Messiah going down to Egypt, right? But from God's perspective, it was. There are other examples of that. Prophecy is its own kind of, and when I say its own, I don't mean. You have to interpret it again. Where are the principles ultimately going to come from? Prophecy, you're going to come from the text. You're going to observe. That's a complicated issue. I don't want to deal with that right now with all the. But without question, one of the major debates within evangelicalism has always been, how did the New Testament writers use Old Testament prophecy? You look at how Paul uses some of his verses. If you actually look at those verses in the context, you're scratching your head like, well, how did you get that, Paul? And by the way, that's one of the arguments that is used for spiritualizing the Old Testament. They'll always say this. They'll say, well, that's how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament. That's their number one argument. Now, I think you can show that that's not true, but it's not an easy debate. I mean, it's a complicated question, which I don't want to deal with at the moment. So, any other questions? Let me move on then to page 20 and talk about some of the linguistic principles. So when you're talking about context, you're talking about, you know, the context in which a passage appears. You talk about linguistic principles. We're talking about principles that deal on the level of, the language. Principles of language. Now, this is intimidating to people oftentimes because you're dealing here with things that generally speaking, most people don't really care for things like grammar. I mean, did you like grammar when you were? I liked grammar, honestly, when I was in school. But grammar can get a little complicated, and grammar, you know, you start using all this specialized terminology like, you know, language. Objects and verbs and, you know, conjunctions and prepositions, and people start, their heads start spinning. But understand, and I'll just say this, if you want to be a serious student of the Bible, I mean, you really do have to be a student of grammar. And I say this especially if you're in the if you want to go to the ministry, if the Lord's calling you to the ministry, or if you're a teacher, you have to be a student of grammar. It's just reality. The meaning is in the grammar and in the words. So let me just, here's some of the linguistic principles. The first one is lexical. And what I mean by lexical is simply the words themselves. Okay, the meanings of words. There are aspects of word studies. Okay, and again, I don't want to go into too much detail here, but just as kind of a review. First of all, the first thing you have to understand when you're studying the Bible is the most important aspect of word studies is that you have to consider the meaning of the original languages above all else. Why? Because, well, why is that?
But then it still means now.
Yes, and?
That's how it was first.
That's how it was first given. And by the way, all Orthodox, I mean, it's always been true, inspiration has always applied to the original writings.
That's how God set it out there first.
You know, this is one of the issues with the King James only. Not every King James only does this, but some King James only actually says the King James is the inspired version. That this is, you know, they even say it's better than the originals. I don't know how they get there. They're not all King James only, by the way, do that. Some of them simply say it's the best. By the way, I still like the King James. I'm for various reasons. I'm going to that, but all that to say, I'm not King James only, but King James only sometimes does that. Original languages are important because that's the languages in which God. By the way, do you know? You realize that was one of the most important things that happened that really brought about the Reformation was the scholars in the Renaissance period started studying again Hebrew and Greek and started studying the scriptures in the originals. That was one of the most important foundational aspects of the Reformation. That's what Erasmus and his Greek text, they started studying Hebrew. And this is what really brought about largely the Reformation. Wherever you have a serious doctrine of inspiration, there will be a serious study of the original languages. And all the Reformers emphasized that. Luther, I just read a quote the other day, emphasized that the absolute necessity for learning, again, speaking especially of the ministries, of learning the original languages, because this is what it was given. Now, you don't need to know the original languages to study the words, because there are so many good helps. There are many helps that will tell you the words. You don't have to read Greek or Hebrew. You can find the meanings, and you can find the... in fact, if you even have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the back of it has a Greek and Hebrew lexicon that you can use. You don't need to know the language to use them. I used them before I knew Greek and Hebrew. But you have to think about the Hebrew word, the Greek word, not the English word. By the way, what happens to language oftentimes? It evolves, right? So words, that's one of the problems with the King James, right? If you're going to critique it. You know, some of the words, what they meant back in 1611 don't mean what they do today. You know, the word, which I think is a great word, but, you know, the word conversation in the King James, what did that mean during King James time?
Behavior.
It had to do with behavior, but you don't use that way anymore, right? There's a lot of examples of that. So you want to consider, first and foremost, the original word. You want to consider the etymology. What I mean by etymology, basically the origin of the word. In other words, the development of a word. This can be abused. And I'll give you an example. You've all heard the word ekklesia. Greek? Okay, what does it mean?
Church.
Well, it's what's it? It's what's translated church. Its etymology is called out ones. Ek, out, call, kaleo. So ekklesia is literally means the called out ones. I can't tell you how often I've read people saying this is what the church. That is technically not what the word meant at the time Paul used it. I heard somebody say it. Jeff, what was the meaning of the word? It's just
called
simple.
Out ones, but somebody said
well, but you said assembly, right?
Yeah.
That's what the word actually, that is the meaning of the word. When Paul used it, that's how it was used. Now, there was a history to ecclesia. In other words, it came from the Greek governmental, you know, the assembly was the called out ones. But it literally simply meant assembly, congregation. John.
I was just going to say that they used to call people out to discuss political issues.
That's the background. The Greek democracies was the background, but it was the idea of simply an assembly, a congregation. And by the way, this was one of the, what people would say today was one of the unfortunate King James translations when the king actually made them translate the word ecclesia, church, as opposed to congregation. But that was one other thing. But you want to be careful about etymology. Etymology can be helpful, but you want to be careful. Just because a word is built a certain way doesn't mean that's necessarily its meaning, though it can be helpful in understanding the word. Comparative scriptural usage of words. In other words, you want to ask the question, how is this word used in other passages? Particularly, it's most helpful, like for example, we're studying Romans on Sunday night. I will, when I'm doing a word study, I will first and foremost consider the places where Paul uses it in the book of Romans, because that's the closest context. Secondly, you consider where Paul used it generally. Those are the most important uses, right? So if you're studying a Hebrew word, it's in Isaiah, you want to probably first and foremost consider its usage in Isaiah. Now, I'm not saying that other uses are not legitimate. I'm just saying those would be the primary places where you're going to want to see where how Paul used this word or how Isaiah used this word, and then you go beyond Scripture to other places of Scripture. But you want to think about how this word is used in Scripture. And oftentimes, again, with words, there is a range of meaning, and you have to take that into account. That's the next point, which is semantic domain, which simply means the range of meanings possible for a given word. Like if you study the word pneuma in Greek, it can mean various things.
Right.
It can mean
spirit.
It can mean the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It can mean wind. It can mean breath. Right? That's called semantic domain. It can mean various things. It doesn't always mean the exact same thing. You have that in English too, if you think about it. You want to take that into account. You want to think about you want to think about what the word means right here, not what it means generally or what it could mean. You want to think in the context, what does it mean? By the way, this is an important issue in a lot of passages in the New Testament where you have spirit, right? And in some translations it'll be capitalized, and in some translations it'll be small s. Why? It's interpretive. In other words, in some places, it's not clear whether Paul is referring to the human spirit or whether he's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's an interpretive issue oftentimes, and the issue is context. Okay? It's not a question of what the text says. It's a question of what does the text mean? It's a question of, is he referring here to the Holy Spirit, capital S, or is he referring to the human spirit, small s? I'm just saying it's an issue. It's an interpretive issue. Cultural usage is helpful as well. You know, when you talk about the word redemption in the New Testament, it's a very beautiful word for what Christ did for us, right? How redemption was used in that culture, in the culture of the Greek culture, the Hebrew culture, how redemption was understood, the manumission of slaves and so forth. helpful in understanding the biblical word. Again, as in cross-referencing, I would emphasize there is much misuse, abuse, and overuse of word studies. I've heard people just build things on word studies. You just can't build. You know, they just don't overemphasize them. They're helpful, but be careful you don't build your house on word studies. Grammatical principles, these are the ones that are more intimidating generally to people. But again, I will say, especially when you're dealing with epistles, grammar is very, very important. Now, when you're dealing with narrative, like you get into the Old Testament narrative, history and stuff, grammar is not nearly so critical. But when you talk about the letters of Paul, grammar is everything. Grammar is so important. You need to think about the grammar. Again, even if you're not technically inclined, you can still think logically about how the grammar works, but it helps if you know some grammar. And let me just, I don't want to overwhelm you here, but let me just speak about a couple aspects of grammatical study. The first aspect is what is called inflection or forms of words. Now, this is a little difficult if you're not a Greek or Hebrew, because when you're talking about inflection, you're talking the form of the words. In other words, do you know what it means to decline a noun? See, you don't have that in English, because in English, you know, a truck is a truck, right? But in Greek, a truck is not a truck. Well, it is a truck. But a truck has, they don't have the word for truck, obviously, but in the biblical Greek. But, okay, the word, a noun has an ending on it that tells you what it is in the sentence. So it tells you whether it's the subject of the sentence, or whether it's the object, or whether it's an indirect object, or so they have different cases. So the noun ending tells you, and that's what we mean by declining a noun or an adjective. When you say parsing a verb, you do that in English. What's parsing a verb? What's the difference between I see and I saw, and I have seen, or I will see?
It's tense,
right? Future, I will see. I saw, past tense, right? Things like, is it a question? Is it a command? Is it an imperative? Is it simply a statement? Declarative, to use the English terminology. So you want to think about the words themselves. Very important to consider things like tense and person. You know what I mean by person? Like a I saw, he saw, she saw. So when you're observing the text, you want to think in terms of the tense of the verb, the person, the mood. Then syntax has to do with the relations with words in a sentence. So you all know what the subject is, right? You all know what the main verb is, right? Now, this is very helpful when you're studying Paul, or when you're studying the epistles, to consider what is the main sentence in the verse. Sometimes a sentence covers several verses. And what you're going to find is, and what you want to think about is how the various phrases in the text relate to the main sentence. You have to find the main sentence. What is the main subject and what is the main verb? Okay, so, well, let me give you an example. I don't know. This is just off the top of my head. Look at 1 Timothy 2. This is where I am. I'm trying to look for a good example. You know what? Go to Ephesians. Ephesians 1 is famous because the first 14 verses is one sentence in the Greek. They break it off in the English. But I should say starting in verse 3. Verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. So So this is I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I'll stop there. That's a long, we only got started. What's the main sentence? What is the main subject and the main verb?
Blessed
be God.
God and Father.
He's blessed us with every spiritual
blessing. God, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main sentence. Right?
Who is the subject, right?
Well, the subject is God, right? God be blessed. That's the main sentence. And you realize that this whole sentence is stating what?
God is blessed.
It's basically a worship. It's basically worshiping God. God be praised. God be blessed. That is the main sentence. May I say? That is the main point. Now, why is that important? Everything else that follows is somehow related to that main sentence. Okay, so you say, okay, blessed be the God and Father. Who is God the Father? Of our Lord Jesus Christ, a prepositional phrase explaining who God the Father is, or the Father who he's the Father of. Who is a relative pronoun. What does who refer to? By the way, very helpful when you're studying the text. You want to ask the question, what do the pronouns, the relative pronoun, who do they refer to? Who does who refer to? It's a very important question to ask. Who refers to God? What did God do? Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, as you go down through this, everything it says, every verb, and most of them are participles, is going back to God. God did all these things. What did he do? He blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of his glory, right? Verse 7 is speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption. It goes right down through, it's God did this. Okay, now how do you... It's looking at the grammar of how these various phrases and clauses relate to the main subject, main verb, and main object. I will tell you that when I do this every week, every text I preach, except for in the Greek, I don't do this in the Old Testament. Every text I preach, I line diagram. In the Greek. Did you ever do line diagrams?
Yes.
I'm making you work here. But I will tell you, line diagrams are helpful. Have you done this? Did you do this in high school? Subject, verb, object, direct object. And then you have prepositional phrases, adjectives. You know, have you done that? And then you have... subordinating clauses. Now you can do that in English and it's helpful. It's especially helpful in the Greek. And I do it mainly to keep my Greek grammar clear, but it's very, very helpful to analyze a sentence because it makes you think this, and this is why it's so important. It makes you think about the relationships of words. See, when you see a prepositional phrase like, you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the of is connected to something. Or to use the phrase in grammar, it's modifying something. In this verse, it's modifying what? The noun Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important point. Okay? Now, a lot of the interpretive issues in the text are the question of what is this phrase, what is this prepositional phrase modifying? Is it modifying this word or this word? Okay, you understand that's a lot of the interpretive issues in the epistles. Is this phrase modifying this or this? Is it modifying this or that? So we want to think in those terms. You want to think about where, you know, when you see a preposition, when you see a pronoun like he, she, it, who is the he referring to? That's also oftentimes an interpretive issue. Is there, you know, now normally it's, what is the most normal principle in regard to prepositions, or not, in regard to pronouns, in terms of who they're referring to? Usually it's the most recent noun, but not always. And that can be a little bit confusing. You have to think about that, right? You think in those terms. Again, I don't want to overwhelm you with grammar, but I will say this, that if you want to be a serious student of the text, you do have to be a student of grammar. And you don't have to know, I mean, you can do this in the English. Conjunctions are very important.
Punctuations
are interpretive. You know, there's no punctuation in the original. But it is important to note punctuation. And most punctuation is, I mean, that sometimes is an interpretive issue. Don't overlook the conjunctions, because the conjunctions oftentimes are what really produce the logic of the passage. When you see the word therefore, that's pointing automatically to it's saying something about what went before and is connecting to what's going after. When you see the word for, when you see the word because, that, these oftentimes are key to understanding the flow of the passage. Chris?
So, for like example, looking back at Ephesians 1, at the end of verse 4 where you read that we should be holy and blameless before him, period.
And the in love.
In
yes.
love, you're saying that period isn't, that break isn't there in the original, and that's interpreted putting that period
yes.
there. So it could refer to
correct.
Being holy and blameless before him in love, period.
Correct. Okay. That's an interpretive issue, and I will say, in the King James, the in love appears in verse 4 as part of part of verse 4. In the newer versions, and I think they're probably right because of the parallel nature of the passage, in love probably belongs to verse 5. In love, having predestinated us. That's probably the best, but you understand, that's interpretive. And that's what grammarians do. They look at the text and they say, okay, what does this refer to? This is all the discussion in the technical commentaries, is the meanings of phrases and words and how they're connected. How they're connected to each other. What modifies what?
So like Felicia was saying, the punctuation, the way that the theologians, when they translated, when they put them in there, how they understood it too.
Well, in most cases, it's pretty obvious. In other words, where the punctuation belongs, and whether it's, by the way, you know it's a question, oftentimes, not always, oftentimes in the Greek, you know it's a question because of the initial word. The initial word was often interrogative. It implied a question. But sometimes even that's interpretive. Is it a question or is it a statement? Again, you don't need to get, I think for the most part, I'd just say you can trust, I mean, you can basically trust the grammar and so forth of the good translations. I say the good translations because some of the newer translations are not good and I don't recommend them. But, you know, the NASB and the ESV and the King James, New King James, you can generally trust that, you know, what they're doing is legitimate. But there are interpretive issues. You understand that, you know, there's always a certain amount of interpretation in translation just because of its very nature. But that's why serious students of the Bible have always in history gone back and studied the languages. And that's why I think it's very important for people in the ministry, men in the ministry, to study the languages, if at all possible. And sometimes it's not possible. It doesn't mean that God hasn't called them into the ministry, but if I'm talking to a young guy who wants to go into the ministry, I say, learn the languages. If I'm talking to a guy that's 60 and feels like the Lord's calling him to preach, I'm not going to tell him to go back and learn the languages unless he's a brilliant, you know. But just understand that it is important in understanding the Bible. grammar is critical. Now, turn over to, again, I don't want to make you feel like you have to have a PhD in language in order to study the Bible, but understand these are the kinds of questions you have to ask when you're studying the text, how the words relate to each other. There's another thing, by the way, called block diagramming that a lot of guys use that is very helpful too, where you just break off the phrases. It's not as technical as line diagramming, but it would be like, again, all you're really looking at is how things modify. I think, Chris, you do this, right, a lot in your study. And that's very helpful. We learned that, too, in seminary as a very helpful tool. And block diagramming is just starting out. So this is your main sentence. Blessed be the God, and then a father. And then you would put under father, you would indent of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you would show, that would be basically showing that of the Lord Jesus Christ is modifying father. That's a way of identifying how the words relate. You may not be able to say this is a prepositional phrase, but you can know that that's referring to father. It helps you see the logic grammatically of the passage. So that's helpful. And, well, let me just move on. This is, again, we have a few minutes here. Look at chapter 20, or yeah, page 21. I'll just review these briefly. There are things called literary devices. Now, if you studied literature in high school, you learned about literary devices, right? I mean, this is, you know, all literature uses literary devices. Literary devices, I mean, there are innumerable literary devices, but there are some that are very, very common that you just need to be familiar with. So let me ask you this. When it says in Psalm, is it Psalm 91, where it says, "He hides me under his feathers"? Does that mean God has feathers? I mean, or when it speaks of the hand of God, does that mean God is a hand, physical hand? What is that? Anthropomorphism, right? I mean, it's a form of metaphor or a form of comparison, right? It's those things maybe are obvious when you read, but I'll be honest with you. I've heard guys, you know, try to prove that God has a physical body because of all the terminology in the Bible about God having a hand, an eye, a foot. You know. It's ignoring literary devices. Okay, literary devices are an important part of studying, and particularly when you get to poetry. So, comparisons are just one example. There are different kinds of comparison. Notice the difference. There's a metaphor. Metaphor is a comparison using a linking verb like is. So when it says the Lord is my shepherd, does it mean that Jesus Christ walks around with a staff and, you know, watches sheep? It's a metaphor. You could say it this way: the Lord is like a shepherd. It's a very beautiful way of comparison. The Lord is my shepherd. It's using is, but it's a comparison. So when it says, well, that's a whole other thing. When it says in Psalm 1:3, speaking of the one who loves the word of God, he says, "He shall be like a tree." That's a simile. Simile is using like or as. So when you see that, okay, when you see something like "he shall be like a tree," or when you see something like "the Lord is my shepherd," what question should come to your mind?
So, which attributes is he trying to convey?
Exactly. In what sense is the Lord like a shepherd? Now, as you go through the context, right, it becomes plain. The Lord does certain things for me. What does the Lord do for me that a shepherd does
leads,
for a sheep?
Leads.
He feeds.
Leads.
He guides.
Protects.
Okay. I go on, right? He has my interest at heart. He protects me, right? All that. It's a beautiful metaphor, right? I mean, the metaphor says worlds. Okay. Same thing when we say, you know, we shall be like a tree. Well, in the context of Psalm 1, what does it mean to be like a tree? No, that's yeah. That, but what? In what sense are we like a tree when we're in the Word of God?
Well, rooted.
We're well rooted. Well watered. We bear fruit. Right? Won't be moved. Stable. Okay. Beautiful ways in which comparisons are used in Scripture. Now there's another comparison. You probably never heard this word, but it is commonly used. It's called hypocatastasis. This won't be on the quiz, but
good.
When you say, for dogs have compassed me, notice there's no like or as there, and there's no is, but it is a comparison. Is he talking about literal dogs? No, what's he talking about?
Enemies.
His enemies, right? It's an implied contrast. Okay, now all those are comparisons. Okay, so you have those, again, oftentimes in the Psalms. Personification, things represented as persons. For like number 16 in Korah's Rebellion, it says, and the earth opened her mouth. Does the earth have a mouth? No, and swallow them up. That's called personification, as if the earth was a person and opened its mouth and swallowed them. Well, they open, you know, it's a personification. Or one of my favorites is Psalm 73:9. Speaking of the arrogant, he says, their tongue walks through the earth. Isn't that a great picture? I love that. Their tongue walks through the earth. They own the earth. They talk big. It's a picture. Their tongue doesn't literally walk through the earth, but it's a personification, as if their tongue were a person, right? Hyperbole is exaggeration. For when it says they were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions, it's a hyperbole. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, Deuteronomy 1:28. It's hyperbole, very common. Parallelism, which we talked a little bit in the class about Bible survey, because it's so important to Hebrew poetry. And for sake of time, I won't say much about this, but I give some examples there of kinds of parallelism. Parallelism is just simply two lines that run parallel. And whenever you see that, you have to ask the question. This is very important. You ask the question, how are those two lines related? It's oftentimes obvious in the context, if you think about it, but sometimes they're synonymous. In other words, the two lines are basically saying the same thing but in a different way. This is very important in interpreting. So, like, for example, Psalm 105:23 says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. You realize those two lines are synonymous. Notice, Israel is Jacob, and Egypt is the land of Ham. So, this is so typical of Hebrew poetry. It's parallelism. Two lines. Sometimes, very oftentimes, those lines are synonymous, and they help explain each other, right? But sometimes they're antithetical. This is especially true in the Proverbs, where the parallel lines are actually contrasting. For example, Proverbs 13:1, the first line is, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not rebuke. So he's contrasting a wise son with a scorner. And there's a lot in there if you start thinking about that. Okay, a wise son opposed to a scorner, hearing his father's instruction versus not hearing a rebuke. There's a lot in there if you start thinking about that. But notice, they're opposite. Usually that's obvious from the word what? What word? Makes that really clear. But. Okay? That implies a contrast. Then there's synthetic. The first line is enlarged upon by the following lines. And there's kind of a building of Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then there's climactic. This is one of my favorites. Psalm 93:3. This is really heightened in the Hebrew because it goes from perfect to imperfect. But it says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their waves. The floods lift up their waves. It's kind of like this climax that builds parallel lines. And then there's emblematic, which the one illustrates the other. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear. There are others, but those are the main kinds of parallelism. Briefly, page 22, chiasm. You've heard me explain this before. Very common structure in the Old Testament. You will see, if you look for this, you'll see it a lot in the Psalms. So Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Notice they're parallel lines. This is a kind of parallelism. But notice how he reverses the order of the words in the two phrases, or the two lines. He starts with "the way of the righteous," and then he says, "the way of the ungodly shall perish." So in other words, the first line begins, "for the Lord knows," and that's the subject. The way is the object. In the second line, the way is the subject. You see how he does that? It's like a mirror. He does that a lot. They do that a lot in the Old Testament. This is a very typical Hebrew. Now, sometimes it's much more expanded. And you have, for example, in Psalm 3, and you have this often in the Psalms, the whole structure of the Psalm is a chiasm. You can look at that. I won't go through that now. And then there are, this is also a literary device, very common in the Bible, is symbols. Something that represents something else by association, resemblance, or convention. So you have the burning bush is a symbol of God's presence. The pillar of clouds is a symbol of his guiding presence. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And there are just, you know, tons of these, right? You have the lion is a symbol. Stars. The sun, I mean, you go on and on. There are lots of symbols, right? Very helpful to understand. And then you have, lastly, I have down here types, which are more or less prophetic in nature, and they're symbols. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So when you study Melchizedek, it is prophetically pointing to Christ, right? So we call Christ what? Christ, if Melchizedek is the type, Christ is the
antitype.
It's what the type is pointing to. Want to be careful with types because they have been overdone. If you read, what's his name? A.W. Pink. Yeah, brilliant guy, and a lot of what he wrote is really excellent, but he does overdo the type sometimes. The safest thing is to see the types first and foremost in the ones that are clearly said to be types in Scripture. When you go to the book of Hebrews, we know that Melchizedek was a type of Christ because the Scriptures say that. Yeah. We know that the tabernacle was a type of the true tabernacle in heaven because the Scriptures say that. Some of them seem pretty obvious even though they're never stated. For example, it is generally agreed that Joseph is a type of Christ. It doesn't say that anywhere. But when you look at Joseph's life, the parallels to Christ are so, you know, incredible. You say, well, this is obviously a type of Christ. Boaz is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. And you see Christ typified in all these lives. Sabbath is a type of the believer's spiritual rest, according to Hebrews 4. The tabernacle I mentioned, David I mentioned, manna in the wilderness is a type of Jesus, the bread of life in John chapter 6. The brazen serpent, according to Jesus in John 3, was a type of Christ being, you know, on the cross. So these are, again, beautiful pictures and very helpful. This is just kind of the beginning of the principles of hermeneutics, but does anybody have any questions or thoughts and comments? This is kind of, again, meant to be a starting point, a kind of an introduction, and maybe, hopefully, a little bit of a reference. Having said that, I kind of want to find a fine line here between, on the one hand, I want you to be diligent about thinking about how to interpret the Bible. I want you to be careful students of the Bible. On the other hand, I don't want to go away feeling overwhelmed with I have to be some kind of a scholar to understand the Bible, because I don't think that's true at all. And I don't want you to feel like you have to have a PhD in grammar to study the Bible, because that's not true. It is, a lot of it is just simply common sense. How do you interpret language? Even if you don't know all the technical terms. So, but we do need to be increasingly diligent about how we study the Bible. We need to take it seriously because it is the Word of God. And we want to be careful in our understanding of it. And also skeptical as you look at, again, the way in which Scripture is so often abused. And not just by false teachers. Sometimes, I mean, I've seen this by scholars where they will violate obvious principles of hermeneutics. You know, you want to be skeptical. You want to critique. When you see someone, when you hear someone teach or preach, you know, including me, you should, at a certain level, I'm not saying you doubt everything, you know, I'm simply saying you need to think, you know, well, is that really what the text is saying? Is that a legitimate, you know, and some of you will do that with me, and you'll come in, is that, you know, and that's good. I encourage that. I want you to think that way. I don't want you to think like, well, he's the preacher, he should know. Think about, is this what the text says? Is this what the text means? Okay, study the Bible for yourself. Be like a Berean and study the Word of God, because that's the only thing we have to measure anything. Yeah, Dad.
I was thinking of just simply the illustration of eating. When you put food in your mouth, you have to chew it. And I think
it's meditation.
When you feed over the pulpit, you expect people to chew on what you're doing.
Yes.
It's very simple, but it's an illustration.
No, it's true, and to be honest with you, what I want, and I've always said this, I don't want people just to mechanically believe what I believe or to believe what I say. I want you to be a serious lover of and student of the Word of God. Hopefully, when you go away from a sermon, you say, well, yeah, that's a good explanation of what that text says. I know, and I've said this before, but this is one of the things that always impressed me in listening to MacArthur that I so appreciated about MacArthur over the years. When I went away from his sermons, I would go away saying, okay, now I understand that text. That makes sense. Sometimes I might disagree with his interpretation, but he deals with the text. He explains the text. That's what a preacher should do. And when you're listening to a sermon, you should think in terms of, what does this text say? Not just what this brilliant guy explained. Is he bringing this from the text? What you're going to find oftentimes is people will bring legitimate points out of texts where they don't belong. You say, yeah, his theology's right, but that's not what that text means. I've heard that often. You know, you've got to think about, how is this person dealing with the Word? So, well, I'll stop there, but just encourage you to be a student of the Bible. Study the Word of God. It is the means by which we are freed from sin. The more we know the Word, and the more the Word is written on our hearts, truly, the more we walk in the truth. You know, not just to be a hearer, but a doer of what we learn, right? So let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity to study it, to have it in our own language. Thank you for the translations that we have. Enable us to be discerning. Lord, thank you for all that you have given to us, but enable us to be faithful, to be diligent, to truly make the study of your Word a priority day by day, not just a priority, but the most important priority, to know your Word, to meditate upon it, think upon it, to read it, and to think critically about the things that we hear and those who explain the Word. May we be faithful to think scripturally and biblically according to your grace. Most of all, Lord, we ask that you would write the Word of God on our hearts, that you would change us, and that you would fill us with your truth and with your wisdom. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, next fall, at this point, the purpose is to do a series on kind of an introduction to systematic theology. That's the plan for the fall. So.